the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 10 is the text of scripture that we are studying right now. The last verse of that song we just sang, it's new, but I can tell from listening to you all that it's getting more familiar. It's encouraging when I see that and hear that especially. But the last verse talks about being built together as a family, being built together for God's glory. One of the goals of the salvation of the soul that God has for us that we sometimes forget is He didn't just save us from our sins, redeem us, give us the glories of God through the Word of God and all these things so that we could have a personal relationship with Him where we grow in faith and knowledge and then one day we'll go to heaven. He gave us those things and He gives us redemption so that we have a community relationship. The church has always been a part of God's plan. In fact, it was the fulfillment of God's redemption for sinners. And so we have to think of that and sing of that and remember that. That the church is not an afterthought. The gathering of saints is not an afterthought. It's not that salvation is a rather personal matter. Salvation is a corporate matter. It is a matter that affects all of us. We live together in a community, a house of faith. And what we see in Matthew chapter 10 is the first expression where God sends out this building in embryo, this household of faith in its infant stages, you could say. These 12 disciples that are being gathered together, that God has been gathering together, Jesus has been gathering together, and then He's been teaching them, He's been teaching them, and now He is going to send them out, and in sending them out, we recognize with a first listing of these 12, and we looked at this last week, the first listing of these 12 does not off the top impress us. They're not impressive people. Peter was not an impressive guy. Andrew wasn't either. And James and John, the sons of thunder, well, they just had some problems. Thomas doubted. Judas betrayed Jesus. You go on and on. Matthew stole, tax collector, thief. Simon the zealot. He was a political extremist. Over and over again, we see that the building foundation that God would give of His church is filled with unimpressive people. And it might actually say that in application, the minute we start to believe that we are rather impressive, we have immediately started to disqualify us from even serving in the church of God. If we are enamored with our own impressiveness, then there is something serious that we have to consider about whether we are even children of God at all. Because He calls the humble, He breaks the humble, He uses the humble. And that's what we see with the choosing of these 12. Today we're going to read verse 5 through 15 and see the first things He says to them as He sends them out. Verse 5 of Matthew chapter 10. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Father, help us as we read your word to understand how it applies to us today, but first, help us to understand what it means in the day in which it was given. Help us to be faithful and obedient and intelligent as we approach your word, as you have given us all those gifts and those commands. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate this text of Scripture and cause us to come out of this place, this building, changed to be more like Jesus Christ through this word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In the second sermon, which is what this is in the book of Matthew, the opening portion we just read, Jesus, as I said, tasked 12 ordinary and unimpressive men to go on a short-term mission trip to preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Very ordinary men, yet they'll do extraordinary things. He describes those extraordinary things. He talks about miracles they will do. They will heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. These miracles will confirm that they are ambassadors of Jesus, the one who has been called King of the Jews. They will simply do the things that Jesus did. That's why he has them doing this. They'll preach the same message. They'll do the same things. He tells them to preach, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." It'll be the central point of their mission. Obviously, these aren't the only words they'll preach. It wasn't like they were a broken record walking through the land saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What is being identified by Matthew is the central theme of their message. They would preach many things, and it would all come back to this theme: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For 400 years, God had sent no prophet to his nation. Having sent hundreds of prophets before, 400 years, it just stops. Then John the Baptist comes on the scene. Strange figure that he is, dressed in camel hair, shouting, yelling, crazy man. And he's shouting to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. They ought to repent and prepare their hearts and minds to receive the coming King." Then Jesus comes, the King himself, and his coming is evident that he is the King, that he's just not another prophet. But Jesus himself tells the people the same thing John did: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they also must repent and believe his gospel, the good news. And he shows them that he is the good news. Now as Jesus sends the 12, it's the same content. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Although Matthew doesn't say they called for repentance and faith, I think it's obviously that Matthew is not stating the obvious. They did. That was the message continuing on. The message, in fact, the rest of what Jesus tells the disciples clearly implies they're expected to receive this message, and judgment would come if they didn't receive it. That's repentance and faith. So yes, that was there as well. But they are to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because God had always promised that through Israel, the nation Israel, all nations would be blessed. And that nation of Israel would be a light to the Gentiles. So it's fitting then that they go to the nation that is to be the light with the fire to light their torches, going thus to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. Jesus said this to the Samaritan woman when he talked to her. He said, "Salvation is of the Jews." Paul understood this even as an apostle to the Gentiles. And in Romans 1:16, he says that the gospel is to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. God's priority in Revelation has always been first through the nation of Israel. But the time had now come for Israel to receive that good news that the King is here. And now the King's ambassadors are going to spread this message. As the theologian Carson says, Jesus stood at the nexus in salvation history, where as a Jew and the son of David, he came in fulfillment to his people's history as their King and Redeemer. The message, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," is quite simply being said, he's here, he's here, the King is here. And so they're going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first. But as we read and we see that Matthew emphasizes this, the message would offend the Jews. Why would it offend them so much? Because they had waxed cold and earthly minded. So when their heavenly king would come, they had no desire to hear him. They didn't have, as Jesus put it, ears to hear. Furthermore, he didn't come as they had expected. He didn't come to overthrow the Roman oppression, but rather to overthrow the wickedness and pride of their own hearts. Now, this is why it was so offensive. They viewed their Messiah as supposed to come and deliver them from the oppressors, the Romans. And he did come to deliver them from their oppressors. You see, they didn't mistake that. And Jesus wasn't wrong for what he did. Instead, they were mistaken as to what their true oppressors were. They were their own oppressors. It was their wickedness, their idolatry, their sinfulness that was constantly plunging them into captivity. To overthrow the Romans would simply have put off for a time what would inevitably happen again. But to come to seek and to save the lost, to come and to heal their broken hearts, to turn them from darkness to light, to change them internally, would be a forever kind of change and deliverance. So they just misunderstood and were not happy with and were proudly too arrogant to acknowledge that they had the wrong oppressor that they were concerned about. And you can understand why this was so offensive. They were the people of God, but now Jesus has come. The one purporting to be the king has come. And he's saying the problem's not out there, the problem's in there. Started with John when he came and he told the Jews they need to be baptized, which to them was a Gentile thing. See, to be baptized was something they would do for the Gentiles when the Gentiles would convert to Judaism. So now John comes and tells Israel, no, not the Gentiles. You need to be baptized. You need to convert. They didn't like that. In fact, at this point, John's in prison. They didn't like it when Jesus came saying the same thing. Because he was coming to tell them it was now time for Israel to take her place as the dispenser of the true living word and true light. Jesus is now here to light up the world with the hope of eternal life and forgiveness of sin. But now Israel, God's nation that was supposed to propagate this truth, had no taste for such things. Her desires were for her earthly advancement and deliverance. But even their rejection was not outside of God's sovereign and holy plan. For the light of the world, Jesus, who is to be the light, who is able to light every man's soul with eternal life and joy, must first die at the hands of his own people if he is to save them and the Gentiles. He was to be known as slain from before the foundation of the world. And so King Jesus, the promised Messiah, soon to be delivered up to the Gentiles and to death by the lost sheep of the house of Israel, sends his disciples out in order to fulfill two purposes in God's sovereign providence. The first purpose in sending them to Israel was the sending of the 12 identifies Israel, God's nation, through which all the world would hear, as the first to both announce and hear the gospel of the kingdom of God and the arrival of the Son of David, King of the world. They were to be the first to hear it and to announce it. So he sent 12 Jews to the Jews in fulfillment of prophecy. But secondly, mysteriously, this paves the way for the king to fulfill his actual mission. Because his actual mission was not to come and rule and reign over the nation of Israel. His actual mission was to come and die for the nation of Israel at the hands of the nation of Israel. Indeed, Matthew and the other gospel writers as well shows us gradually an increase in hostility, natural leading to the crucifixion and the greatest demonstration of mercy and justice for God saving the guilty by sacrificing himself on a violent Gentile cross at the hands of Jewish council. Peter put it this way, this mystery, in preaching to Israel after the death of Jesus and his resurrection and ascension. Peter says in Acts, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." God's sovereignty, God's determined counsel that Jesus should die. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Their responsibility. It was, the crucifixion was both a wicked act of men and the sovereign grace of God all at once. And my friends, that is something that is mysterious. That is something that is hard to grasp and understand. But in Acts 2, 22 through 23, Peter makes it clear that's exactly what took place. You see, it was God's sovereign, determined counsel and divine foreknowledge that planned and executed Jesus' mission to die at the hands of his own people. Yet it was through the will, the self-willed means of the wicked hearts and hands of that very nation that Jesus accomplishes his mission. So, the mission called for compassionate preaching to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and the mission also intends to be fulfilled through the hostility of those who are preached to. We don't usually think of it that way, do we? In our human frame, we always look at hostility as a bad thing. We always look at oppression and rejection and persecution as a bad thing. But we see, even when it relates to the Son of God and the salvation of our souls, the hostility, the persecution, the rejection was not only not a bad thing, it was a necessary thing. We needed Christ to die for our sins. Praise God, whether we understand it or not. Praise God for His sovereign providence. It is fantastic. It is beyond our thinking. So we see here in the beginning then that Jesus should tell his disciples to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and that he should tell them to preach the same message he preached, his kingly presence has come, is not all that strange, right? That makes sense. Go to Israel, where who you are, you're Jews, the Jews are supposed to hear first. Preach the same thing I've been saying, do the miracles I've been doing, all that seems rather normal. At least to me it does, because is not the goal of disciples to do what their master did? So it makes sense. They go do the same thing. A fact that Jesus himself points out in our text of Scripture this morning. He says, freely you have received, freely give. In other words, they're not sent out in order to charge for their miracles or to profit off them financially or socially. Instead, they have benefited from being a disciple of Jesus and learning of the Messiah. The natural inclination as taught by Jesus is simply go and do and teach what I've been doing and teaching. It's a simple statement. You've been given this, now go give it. Very natural, simple phrase. And he's basically encouraging them with the word freely, do it then without pretext. Just do it without pretext. Don't have a secondary purpose behind you. We would love to give you a miracle if you just give me a little bit of this. That was not to be there. Freely you have, you've been given, freely give it. Just go out and do what you've received. These very ordinary men will do very extraordinary, miraculous things, right? Verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. But then, what actually fascinates me is not that either. I mean, I would expect that Jesus would empower his disciples to do powerful things. What kind of surprises me is the rest of the text of Scripture we read this morning, where then he basically tells them, but don't burden yourselves with planning for the trip. Don't burden yourselves with planning for the trip. He says in verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts. This verse is not about whether it is appropriate to take money from others that they have healed or not. That's not what it's about. In fact, the word provide is the middle voice. It means don't provide for yourselves. Or as you're going out, don't get your savings, liquidate your account, put your money in there so you have something handy. In other words, he's saying don't take cash. That's what they had. That's how their cash in the day was, the copper, denarii, gold, silver, coins. He's saying don't take cash with you. So don't plan to take cash with you. Though the previous verse is clear, they were not to charge for their healing, that's not really what that phrase means when it says provide. It doesn't mean don't take. It means simply don't provide for yourselves. Well, that's strange. At least, it's one of the only times in Scriptures we find something like that said. So it's unique. But then he says in verse 10, notice further, he says, nor bag for your journey. That word bag there was the leather knapsack. So he's not just saying don't take cash. He's actually saying don't even take a backpack. Don't even take a bag for your journey. Nor two tunics. Now, they're allowed to take one. Which one were they allowed to take? The one they're wearing. But don't take an extra set of clothes. Don't take an extra set of sandals. Don't take more than one staff. Some think that means don't take any staff at all. Some think it's plural, means don't take more than one staff. I don't know. But the whole point is that you don't need to prepare. You don't need to plan ahead. Now, if we were just to rip these verses out of context, we could get ourselves into some serious problems and start denouncing things like bank accounts and savings and budgets and stuff like that. Well, we should just live like this. Don't prepare, you know. Don't get a job that'll tie you down at all, because you never know. That's not what he's saying here. We expressed this last week. This is a very unique mission at a unique time with a uniquely named 12 people for a very short time. This is not, they're even going to come back from this after a short time and go back to other things. So this is not to be applied straight across in our life today. You know, don't take any, you can have paper money, but no copper money or gold or silver. Or don't wear backpacks, because that's the, or make sure they're not leather, because that was, obviously that's not the idea, right? It's a mistaken idea of interpretation there. Why, though? Why does he tell them at this time, don't plan your journey? He's telling them not to burden themselves with providing for their mission. I wonder if some of them might be thinking, because of what he has just told them. What did he just tell them? They're going to preach the same message he did, and they are going to heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, but don't take money. Don't take shoes. Don't take clothes. I wonder if they're not, maybe not thinking like the 12 patriarchs. They are the 12 apostles, and maybe God will provide with manna. Maybe miraculous means God will take care of us. Maybe like Elijah, the ravens will feed us. We're going to be doing powerful things. I mean, on the one hand, we're going to be casting out demons. I mean, wouldn't we be able to then turn and look at that rock and say, become bread, and it become bread for us. Do miraculous, powerful things. Maybe like Abraham, God will give us a ram in the thicket. I don't know if they thought this, but it comes to my mind as I read, they're going to be working and preaching and doing supernatural things. And so then God says, don't provide for yourself. I can imagine what would happen in my mind. I'd run ahead and say, oh, this is going to be cool. God's going to do some amazing provisions for us. But what actually I find out when I read the text is that's not at all what he's saying. In fact, when we read the text, he's actually saying, don't plan for yourselves because you're going to rely upon the hospitality of strangers. Not that God's going to provide for them miraculously, not that they're going to be fed manna from heaven, but he says, but the worker is worthy of his food. What does that mean? The worker is worthy of his food. This is why they will not need to pack their bags off for the mission. God will provide for them by the hands of those whom they'll be preaching unto. The principled phrase is, the worker is worthy of his food. This phrase has its root in the way God set up service in the temple by the priests and Levites. God is good and righteous and just. So he commanded that the priests and Levites who devoted their time to the temple service and not to growing food and raising sheep to be provided for by God's people in bringing tithes to the temple, tithes of their increase to the temple. And those tithes were then split and divided amongst the priests and Levites and the food. The tithes were not just monies, by the way. The tithes were also tithes of other food and everything like that. And those were then split and divided amongst the Levites and the priests, and they were to live off of that because the worker is worthy of his food. Meaning, where you work is where you should be allowed to receive your food. God is fair. God is just. In fact, God is so just that this even extended to the animals. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, the ox who trampled the kernels of grain on the threshing floor was not supposed to be fed just to stay alive. In fact, they were not allowed to take grain from somewhere else and come feed the ox. They weren't supposed to do that. They were supposed to unmuzzle him, to let him put his head down and eat from the grain he was trampling. Now, why would God say that specifically in Deuteronomy and not just make sure he gets fed? Because God's principle was the worker is worthy of his food. If the ox is treading out that corn, it's just for him to eat from that corn. That was the idea. It's a principle. Paul applies this later. First, Jesus applies it here. And then when Jesus sends the 70 out rewarded in Luke chapter 10, he says it again, but he says it a little bit differently. A quote that Paul latches on, the laborer is worthy of his wages. In Luke 10:7. And then Paul quotes it in 1 Timothy 5:17-18. And Paul quotes it as the principle behind the church's responsibility to provide for those elders or pastors who labor in the word and doctrine. And the principle is not just they should be taken care of. The principle was they should be taken care of from those whom they are laboring in the word and doctrine with. Just like the ox, and that's what Paul alludes to in Deuteronomy. Just like the ox should eat from that grain, the elders or pastors should be eating from that church, is the idea there. Why? What's this all about? I mean, those are all the ways it's applied. I think these passages should be enough to convince those within the religious culture around us that there is a principle that churches are responsible to be the hands of God's financial provision for those pastors or bishops who labor in the word and doctrine in those churches. I think that's very clear. I mean, that's four different passages of Scripture where this comes up. It's very clear. While acting as a safeguard that ministers themselves, in this text, are not to demand or charge for their labor in the word and doctrine. Freely you have given, freely give, right? Don't charge for it, but they're responsible to provide for it. That's the idea there. I think that's very clear, and that's a principle that we can apply from this text of Scripture, that Jesus expected the 12 to be supported by those who received their ministry. But he also expected them not to live in luxury, nor charge, nor demand payment. Rather to trust the providence of God through the means of others. And that, my friends, is what I believe is the main point in the text. Yes, we can apply it toward pastoral provision. We could apply it toward the Levite provision. We could apply it in many ways toward ox and animals and caring. But I believe the point of the text that Jesus is emphasizing to his disciples is trust the providence of God through normal or human means. As we move through the text, this actually begins to jump out more and more in verses 11 through 15. Look at verse 11. Now whatever city or town you enter in, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. So they're to go into a city or a town, they're to look for a house and they're to inquire who is worthy. And they're to stay there until it's time to leave the town. When's it time to leave the town? Well, when they're no longer allowed to be there, or when they've heard the message. Verse 12, and when you go into a household, greet it. That's give your greeting to it. Give your warm greeting. That's to find out if they're worthy. We'll talk about what that means in just a minute. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. Let your peace, or the message of peace that you have, go in there and preach the kingdom of God is at heaven. If they don't want you to come in to preach to them, don't go in and preach. Is the idea there. Go somewhere else. Just go into a house and do this. Verse 14, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. I'll talk about what that means in a little bit as well. And then he talks about judgment upon them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. I mentioned last week that there were some difficult verses in this sermon. There are some difficult verses, right? What does this mean? The details make it clear, and I'm going to repeat this, that this was a one-time mission. And the history in the book of Acts and the Apostles shows that they did not solely practice these things. They did things differently in the book of Acts and were approved by God in that. This is a unique short-term mission that he has for them. But it became obvious that the town, the village, even the house must be responsible to listen to the message of the kingdom. The evidence that they were listening and hearing the message was that they would be worthy. Worthy here probably does not mean some moral quality of worth, but likely means worth in the sense that they were willing. If they are willing, if they'll listen, as opposed, as Jesus said before, to the pigs, they were not to cast their pearls before, in chapter 7, verse 6 of Matthew. Now, it's interesting, from this I learned that the disciples, they're not being told to shop around for the nicest lodging or the most affluent in town and make their choice on luxury, but rather to make their choice of who they stay with simply on the base of willingness. Who's going to listen? Who's got ears to hear? I think about that today, and oh, that we would have the same principle imprinted in our minds. Let it be condemned. All evangelistic efforts that look the listener up and down for signs of nobility or wealth or ethnic similarities, well-dressed or friendly faces, and let us simply preach the good news to whoever will listen and whenever they will listen. Enough of prejudices and judgments, of fears and preconceived ideas, and, well, that guy looks like a rough guy, and that person doesn't look like she'd be really fitting in our church, and things like that. Oh, that is wicked and deceitful. Oh, that we would simply look and preach the gospel to the willing ears, not worrying about those other things. I'm digressing a little bit in an application point, though. Back to the text, if the household was willing or worthy, they would know they were willing because they would welcome them in and care for the disciples. Evidence that the people in the home, the village, or the city wanted to hear the message. Here's some people preaching this. I want to hear about the Messiah. I want to hear about the coming King. And so we'll bring them into our house and we'll take care of them until they're ready to leave so we can hear their message. Let your peace come upon it, he says. That is the same thing as greeting them with a message of peace. If they respond, then teach and preach and stay until the job done. When's the job done? Well, till they repent or stop hearing. That's when the job is done. Listening or no longer, whether they're listening or no longer willing or worthy. If they don't want to hear what you have to hear, he's telling them, move on. Loss of the greeting was loss of the presence of the apostle. Loss of the presence of the apostle was the loss of the message of the apostle. The loss of the message of the apostle was no more the presence of the kingdom of heaven in that home or that village. So it was important the disciples clearly explain why they're there. They're not just there to get food. They're not just there to find a place for lodging. They were to come into the village or come into the town clearly saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those who want to hear this, we will speak to you concerning this. And those that were willing or worthy would bring them in and they would preach to them and teach them the message. And if they were not willing to hear, they were to shake the dust of their feet off and depart without the blessing or the peace of upon them. What is this shaking of the dust of the feet all about? In verse 14, it is said that a devout Jew, when leaving Gentile and pagan lands, would shake the dust of his sandals and his clothes off, leaving the pagan dirt behind before he entered back into Israel. So it's a symbolic gesture. When the disciples then would do this to the city or village or house that refused to hear the message of the king, they were symbolically marking that city, village, as polluted and pagan and Gentile. And of course, we read in verse 15 that pagan or Gentile unwilling to hear resulted in the judgment of God upon that city or village. He follows that up with the assurance of judgment that is worse than the fire rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. This reminded the disciples, I believe, of a tremendous reality. To be an ambassador of the Messiah carrying his message is a sobering and serious business. To reject the emissaries of the king is to reject the king himself, thus storing up wrath against the day of wrath. See, they are not dispensers of God's wrath. Our dispensing is of the grace and mercy and love of Jesus through the message of the gospel, who is the light of our souls and the Savior of our spirits. But we must hold the gospel of the kingdom with purity and trust that God will bring the results as He desires. And thus, when we are unheard, to go to those who will hear, to not cast our pearls before swine, not out of anger, but out of compassion for those who hear not. We ought to be concerned as Christians about making ourselves aware of the billions of people around this world that have not heard even this message. Although it is clear that the principle being taught by Jesus is that those who labor and work with the gospel and the word ought to be provided for physically through that very labor. I already noted that. As I said, I don't believe this is the main point of Jesus' opening words to his apostles as they go out. So what is it? These 12 ordinary men who will do supernatural things, miraculous things. Even having the authority to mark villages, towns, and houses for divine judgment due to the resistance to hear must every time along the way rely upon God's provision for their daily bread through the kindness of strangers. That's not a very secure way to live. What a strange and amazing confliction that I read in God's text here. Heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead, but count on the worthiness or willingness of a family in a town you've never met before to not starve to death. Do you notice the big disparity between the two concepts? Great miraculous works and relying upon people you don't know for some bread? Why this disparity? Why does God teach his disciples this? Why does he bring them through? Why doesn't he just send manna down to them? Or why not just take a little bit of money? You don't have to then rely upon the kindness of strangers. You could get a lot more done. I mean, they could get a lot more done if they just could have the money already in hand. And they didn't have to worry about that. They could just go from town to town and preach, and more success and more, you know, more numbers could be added that way. God does things that defy our human understanding. I do not deny that. Things we cannot explain with our small intellects and weak abilities. He created the laws of nature, logic and reason. And as creator of such, does he not choose at times to suspend the laws of nature, logic and reason to fulfill his decrees? We call the suspension of natural order a word miracle. I want to define this again for you. The suspension of natural order is a miracle. So I just want to be clear. It's not a miracle when I remember our anniversary. It may be the date of our anniversary. It may be surprising to my wife. It may be unique and it may feel like a miracle, but it wasn't a suspension of natural order, logic, and reason. Right? That's not a miracle. So we have to be careful we don't misunderstand this and we start. Miracle does not mean equal to surprising. Miracle also does not mean something that we can't explain. I mean, if that's all the miracle is, then I think it's a miracle that my car started this morning. For some of you, it may have been a miracle. I don't know. But I can't. I'm not a mechanic. I can't tear it apart. I can't explain it all. So it's not just that the unexplainable is a miracle. A miracle is a very specific word, and it's a very specific meaning. And it is those things where the natural order of God's created being, his reason, his logic, the things he made to function differently. For example, a miracle is then a man walking on water. That's a suspension of the natural orders of gravity and surface tension and the properties of water and mass and all the things that God created. It's a miracle that way. A miracle cannot be explained by normal or natural means in our world. So when God sends rain after a long drought and it soaks into the ground, the farmer may feel like it's a miracle, but it's not truly a miracle, as amazing as it is. God used the natural process of the water cycle to provide. It's not a miracle. Theologians have another word that they use to describe those events that have a natural or normal explanation, even if we don't understand them. And that's the word providence. God's providence. So whereas a miracle is God suspending the laws of nature, for example, walking on water, providence is God preserving the sun by having him go across the lake in a boat. You understand the difference between the two? Here's the question I have. Which is more fantastic? Which is more amazing? Which is more delightful? We like to talk about miracles. We look for miracles. The unexplainable. And God does work miracles. They are there at times. And when something appears to be a bona fide miracle, a suspension or overruling of nature, reason, and logic, we are drawn to celebrate and weep with joy, and we are grateful, and we shout out, "It's a miracle!" But if we believe that God is sovereign and in full authority over the laws of nature, and we believe that God is providentially in control of every aspect of our lives in this world, when we sit down to a meal this afternoon, knowing full well that God gave us the strength to work, favor with our boss, wisdom to budget, mobility to go to the store, and taste buds to test the seasoning of the food, why don't we sit down to eat and shout out, "It's providence!" Perhaps another example, when the doctors cannot explain why a tumor we were worried about disappears. Why does this build our faith in God's power? And we say things like, "It's a God thing." But when the tumor is operated on and it responds to radiation and we are cancer-free, we don't cry out, "It's a God thing." As if the human instrument and means is less divinely ordered for our good than the presence of a miracle. You see, we are people prone to look for God in the miraculous and unexplainable while sadly missing Him entirely in the mundane, normal, and natural day-to-day of life. We want adventure, mystery, unexplained, miraculous events. Then we'll trust God. Show us a sign. While all along, God is giving us the daily evidences of His provision and sovereign care. My friends, I say this to our shame, that's not flashy enough for us. It's not earth-shattering or exciting. But I want to encourage you, my dear friends, this morning, the same powerful God who governs the world and our lives in sometimes miraculous ways and events is the same powerful God who faithfully and providentially governs the normal daily events of our world through normal human and even human fallible means and instruments. Yes, God does miracles to accomplish His purposes, but more often and much more frequently and normally, God uses means. God uses people, events, natural laws, circumstances to accomplish His divine will to care for His children, His saints. And when God accomplishes His will using normal, unassuming means, it is no less an amazing work of God than when He does so with miraculous excitement. Believe that. Think that way, dear brothers and sisters. You see, these 12 disciples were going to learn a powerful lesson, one that I hope we would pay attention to as well. They were going to learn that whether it was the casting out of a demon, the raising of the dead, the cleansing of a leper, or the simple bread put before them by a willing stranger, the caught in the corner of the strange house, or the kindness of a willing listener, as they served and obeyed Jesus, God was with them in both. And God's power was through them and upon them in both means, both the miraculous and the providence. And this assurance and boldness, this confidence that God is with them was what they would need to hear from the lips of Jesus because of what we're going to read next week, because persecutions and oppositions is coming. They would need to tenuously leave that extra cloak, the two staffs, the money belt behind, so that they could see the hand of God upon them. But not so they could see the hand of God upon them in miraculous means, but so they would learn to see and experience the hand of God upon them in the kindness of strangers. And turn and glorify God. Because evil days were coming for them. Strong opposition was going to hit them. And if they were only looking for the signs and the miraculous, their faith would be weak in that day. I say to us, as children of the living God, we must be very careful that we do not devalue the common day-to-day providence of God in every area of our lives by over-exalting the seemingly miraculous. Examine your hearts, my brothers and sisters. Why is it? But first, I'm speaking of myself here. I don't know about you, but why is it that I don't seem to get as excited, as glorifying to God, energized in praising Him because I have a job? As I do, if something miraculous, food would fall down from heaven, should I not be rejoicing and praising Him in His providence? for the job? Should that not be exciting me? Should that not be causing me to say, praise God, you know what he did for me today? I just want to tell you today what he did for me. I woke up. I got in a car. I drove here. And I didn't get in an accident. And you might think, well, usually? Well, no, but isn't that amazing too? We don't think that way, but we ought to think that way. We ought to rejoice in the providence of God using natural means in our lives. And so, my brothers and sisters, whether God uses means, a human instrument, providence to care for us, or whether he uses miraculous events unexplainable to us, it makes little difference with the truth that God indeed cares for his chosen children. He cares for his disciples. The means matters nothing to God. And my friends, it ought not matter to us either. So it should make little difference in our thankfulness, gratitude, and obedience to a God who promised the disciples not by miraculous events, but simply through the kindness of strangers they hadn't met yet. They didn't need two coats. They didn't need money for their belt on this trip. God would provide. God would provide. Will we thank God? Give him grace, great praise, and gratitude. And just sit back this afternoon. Think of all the normal means. Look back this week. Just an activity, some homework this afternoon, okay? Look back this week. Don't think about the miraculous, amazing things that happen or seemingly miraculous things that happen. Just sit back and think of the little providences all along the way that God has been doing. And then from that, get on your knees and thank the God of heaven that he cares for you. Let's pray.